I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Romans chapter 15. We're going to be examining chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, as we continue in our series, Friends Doing Life Together. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And not to please ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Join me in prayer. Lord, help us today to better understand what it means to have hope-exalting friendships in Christ. May the for Christ of this text. May the as Christ welcomed you of this text transform our life together, our relationships with one another. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many years ago, Judy and I were visiting a church. It was a church with very good, strong, biblical preaching. We were drawn to the preaching ministry of the church. A couple of visits, and I had met someone the first time I had come, and I started asking where that person was. And I was told, oh, he left the church. And I asked the question, well, why? What happened? And the answer was, well, he left the church because he's a continental Sabbatarian and not a strict Sabbatarian. Now, if you have a little awareness with that issue, that is the difference between the question as to whether or not you can participate in acts of recreation on the Lord's Day or not. That's why he left the church. And then I found out that a few months prior, there was a church conflict over whether or not someone should raise their hands in the worship service. Is that showy? Is that calling attention to yourself? Is that prescribed since the scripture talks about raising hands? Left the church for those kinds of reasons. There was another church that I knew about that was totally different in style, diametrically opposed to the other church. In fact, its self-identity was being cool, broad, relevant, up-to-date. That was the image the church projected. And in contrast to the other church, this church self-consciously, if you had strong convictions about anything, would come in and say, you know, this is probably not the church for you. There's one that you can go to over there. You're really into election, go to that church over there. You're really opposed to election, go to that church over there. You're a crusader about ethical issues. That's just not what we're going to do here. You can go to church over there. This church is really strong on that. You have convictions related to dress or schooling. We just don't want all of that here. And so the idea is, if you have any strong convictions about anything, we want you to go somewhere else. But what I want us to see this morning is that both of those churches, though they were diametrically opposed in style, they had the same problem. It's a gospel problem. It's a failure to work out the gospel in the context of relationships in the believing community. In fact, both of those churches abstracted truth and relationships from the gospel. Relationships were rooted in secondary things, and the gospel was on the margins of their identity. One church, we're the truth church. That means we believe this about this, 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 this. And so that is our identity, and the gospel is on the margins. One church, we're the cool, hip, contemporary, relevant church. That's at the core. That's what our identity is. The gospel is on the margins. You see, both of those congregations, though totally different in many ways, at their core, were doing the same thing. And it is a gospel problem. The book of Romans is this amazing treatise on the gospel. I mean, it is absolutely full of things that cause awe and wonder in your life. The first 11 chapters are all about the gospel, explaining it, laying it bare before the people. And then in chapters 12 and 13, it talks about the primacy of gospel love among one another. So here's the gospel in all of its wonder, in all of its glory, in all of the incredible mercy of what God has done in Christ Jesus. Therefore, that affects how you live. You live with gospel love at the center of your relationships with one another. And then beginning in chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 7, that is applied to relationships in the context of the church, particularly those relationships that are marked by being strong or weak. Strong Christians, weak Christians. How do we apply gospel love rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ to the relationships we have in the context of the believing community? That's the issue at hand. And one thing we see is this. When he talks about the strong and the weak, we've got to make sure we identify that and define that in the way he does and what the issue is. Because we tend to use those words a little differently. In chapter 14, verse 1, which begins this section, he says this. As for one who is weak in faith, welcome him, accept him, receive him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So the weak are the weak in faith. The strong are the strong in faith. There are ways that the weak are weak in faith, but you don't welcome them in to quarrel about those issues. There's something that binds you beyond that. And the way Paul is using these words here in this section, the strong are those who have a freedom in Christ, a liberty of their conscience. Not presumption, but rather there's a sense of spiritual resoluteness, rootedness. They aren't tossed to and fro every time somebody brings about a new idea. They keep the gospel central in their lives. They live with a sense of gospel assurance. The weak are not weak in morality. That's not the issue. It's not that they just give in to temptation a lot. It's not that they're weak in character or will. The weak are weak in faith. They have a conscience not marked by liberty, but by concern, worry. They struggle with assurance. They're always wondering, should I be doing this or should I be doing that? Should I be a part of this group? They are full of a sense of indecision. And often it means not that they're not believers, but they get trapped in certain things. They are marked often by being troubled. In the church at Rome, the issue here was largely a clash of heritage, culture, backgrounds. There were Jewish Christians who were still trying to make sure that their Jewishness was expressed in the context of the church. They had strong ideas about what you eat and what you don't eat, the dietary laws. They also had strong opinions about what days you observed and what days you do not observe, particularly days related to the feast days. And then there were Gentile Christians that didn't have that background, didn't have that cultural heritage. Now, don't think that this is just Jewish Christians on one side and Gentile Christians on the other, because some Gentiles had become Jewish proselytes, and they had the same issues. So it wasn't just where you were born or what ethnicity you were born into. It was whether or not you had participated in the dietary laws, whether or not you had participated in the feast days, and how you viewed life in light of that. Now, Paul definitely has a position on those issues. He doesn't believe that the dietary laws are mandatory on believers, or that a day ought to be looked at as any better than any other day. But the issue in the church is that the relationships were starting to be identified by those secondary issues. Those things that ought to be in the margins were at the center. What ought to be in the center was being pushed to the margins. People were looking down upon one another. They were withdrawing fellowship from others. They were alienating one another. We are this party. We are this group. We are that group. We are the people who do this. You know, that is not limited in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ to those issues. We are the people who like this music. We are the people who like that music. We are the people who think it ought to be contemporary. We are the people who think it ought to be traditional. We are the people who like organs. We are the people who don't like organs. We are the people who believe that you ought to homeschool your kids. We are the people who think you ought to send your kids to the public school to be salt and light. We are the people against the doctrine of election. We are the people for the doctrine of election. We are the people who believe in this evangelistic method, not that evangelistic method. We are the people who participate in this form of entertainment because we want to be connected with the culture. We are the people who do not participate in that form of entertainment because we want to be holy. We are the people who believe in small groups that ought to be out in the community. We are the people who believe in old-fashioned Sunday school right here on campus. We are the people who believe that fellowship should look like this. And if you don't do this, you're not really investing in one another's lives. You're not really stepping into one another's lives. You're not life on life. We're the people who don't believe you ought to do that. You ought to keep a little bit more sense of distance with one another, in the sense of you ought to bear your own burdens. We're the people who believe in this form of counseling. We're the people who believe in that form of counseling. I could go on. When we draw our identity from those kinds of things, as important as they are for you to deal with and figure out, it's not that they are unimportant, but when those things become our identity, we will have relationships that alienate and discourage rather than produce hope. See, when the gospel stays at the core of our identity, we work out, then we can step into one another's lives, even if we have all kinds of differences. And the result is hope-exalting relationships with others. That's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 15. Verses 1 and 2, I want us to see what strong Christians do for the weak. Look with me, beginning at the first part of verse 1. We who are strong. Now we see something right here. Paul identifies himself in these issues with the strong. In other words, he is on that side of the fence in the issues they're talking about. And there are those who are weak. We who are the strong have an obligation to bear with the failings, or most literally, the weaknesses of the weak. So the people who are the strong, the people who have a strong conscience of liberty and a sense of assurance, have a responsibility to bear, the word is actually, to come alongside the weaknesses of the weak and to lift up, to bear up under, to move toward them, to serve them in that way. Now notice, it's not, we who are the strong have an obligation to talk negatively about the weaknesses of the weak. Or we who are the strong have the obligation to feel superior to the weaknesses of the weak. Or we who are the strong have the obligation to exclude the weak based on their weaknesses. Or we have the obligation to sit around and pity the weak because of their weaknesses. Here's the truth. There are some ways that in some issues you are strong, in other ways you are weak. And somebody who you see as weak in other ways is strong in some ways that you're weak. Everybody at times is on both sides of what it means to be a strong Christian and a weak Christian. But here's the picture. The picture is that we enter into the lives of people who have weaknesses. We create space for them in our lives. We do not alienate them. We come alongside. We serve. We lift. It is not that we no longer disagree. By using the language of the strong and the weak, Paul is saying that some are right and others are wrong. Or some are more right than others are, and some are more wrong than others. He's clearly saying the disagreements still stand. But relationships are not rooted in the church in believing the same thing about all things. Or even the same thing about most things. And Casey McCall likes Auburn. There are all kinds of things that you and I say, hey, this is the way we're going to do this in our family. But if it's things that are out there toward the margins, that ought not inhibit you from a relationship with somebody. That ought not you say, oh, we're the strong. I can't believe those people do things like that. No, you say, I'm strong. Let me use my strength for the good of others. So you move toward them. Look at the second part of verse 1 and verse 2. And not to please ourselves. Well, that's the issue. When we're trying to get our identity on secondary things, that identity is a marker that defines us as better than others, so we alienate them and we are pleasing ourselves. Not to please ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor. And neighbor's used here in the context of relationships in the church. We could say, let each of us please his brother. Let each of us please his friend. For his good, to build him up. Now, it's easy to trample the weaknesses of the weak. It's easy to exploit the weaknesses of the weak to highlight your strength. It's easy to tear down others based on their weaknesses. It's easy to use our strength to show how weak others are. But notice what he's saying here. He's saying that those who are strong in faith, those who are strong in conscience rooted in the gospel, They are to use their strength not for their own advantage, but for the advantage of others. By the way, that ought to sound familiar. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is talking to the church at Philippi, and he is telling them that Christ, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself to take on human flesh and to suffer and die, even to the point of going to the cross for sinners. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or seized for his own advantage, but to be used for the advantage of others. Jesus Christ, ultimately, eternally, gloriously strong, takes on human flesh and is crucified for guilty sinners. He used his advantage for the advantage of others, for us, for those who believe. That's what Paul says of Christ, and that's what is to be reflected in the believing community. But I want you to note that this neighbor pleasing, this pleasing your neighbor, now he's not advocating what elsewhere he condemns as man pleasing. Galatians 1 verse 10 or Colossians 3 verse 22, Paul is warning about those who live to please man. And the point is, rather than God. Those who flatter others so they receive approval in their sight that has nothing to do with God or truth. Those who compromise the truth, seeking the approval of others. Those who self-consciously live for the acceptance of others greater than God. Now, that's not this issue. He's not talking about flattering, falsely building up so you look better, pleasing yourself. He's not talking about serving the whims of others that drives them further into their weakness. He's talking about ordering your life because of God and because of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus so you can be an agent of grace. It's for the good of others. It's for the building up of others. And that means that you're going to say things in the context of that relationship of serving them that may be costly, but you have to act for their good. You have to seek to build them up. But the purpose is not for you to highlight their weakness so you can say, look, I'm spiritually strong. After all, look at that person. The purpose is that you're stepping into their lives because you love them and you're serving them and you're seeking their good. The strong are to use their strength, not as a weapon, but as an advantage to be used to lift up and strengthen others. Because hear me, though you may be on the strong side of the fence right now, there's coming a day where you're going to struggle and you're going to be the weak. And you're going to need somebody not to use your weakness against you to make themselves look better. You're going to need somebody who's committed to building you up, to stepping in your life for their good. Because both of your identities are rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. He goes on to explain why strong Christians serve the weak. Look at verse 3. For Christ did not please himself. We could spend the whole time right there. That is an explanation of the incarnation, the life and ministry of Christ. Though he was without sin, he was tempted in all ways as we are. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His life was taken as a common criminal, a rebel. He became a curse for us. Christ committed his life to not pleasing himself. to not just simply highlighting his strength. For Christ did not please himself, but notice what it says, but as it is written, and he quotes Psalm 69, verse 9. Psalm 69 is a psalm about the unreasonable, unjust sufferings of a righteous man. Five times in the New Testament, this is applied to the one who came as the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He's the one that ultimately fulfills the unjust sufferings of a righteous man. He is the righteous man. There has never been a worse act of injustice than him being crucified and dying, being marked out as cursed, a rebel. But he did it for us. Look what it says in Psalm 69:9 as it quotes it here. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That is, the reproaches, the insults of those who insulted God, who reproached God, fell on Christ. And then notice verse 4 as it continues. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I mean, this is glorious. Think about what he's saying here. For Christ did not please himself, but rather he came and bore the reproaches of God, and he bore them for us, that we might be delivered, that we might be marked by endurance, patience, staying power, that we might have encouragement. The word literally means to call alongside. We're not in it alone. He has come beside us, that our lives might be rooted in the hope of the gospel of what Christ has done, not to please himself, but rather to serve us, the weak. Think about this for a moment. If Jesus had used his strength to define his superiority and to alienate and trample us, we would have no hope. We would be doomed and damned to hell. So if we're going to reflect him in the world, we must be people who do not use our strength to highlight our supposed superiority over others, to alienate them, to please ourselves, to look good, but we use our strength to reflect him in the world. We use it for the advantage of others, because we all need endurance, encouragement. And the only way we can make it is through hope. The word hope, confidence, assurance. The weaknesses of the weak, somebody struggling with confidence and assurance. You have it. You get around them. Secondary issues are secondary issues. Let's plug our lives into what gives us hope. Let's think about it together. Let's move in that direction together. It's a reflection of John 15. We are enemies of God. We are rebels against God. God rightly can call us to be his servants. And yet, in light of what Jesus Christ has done, he says, I do not call you servants. I call you friends. Why? Because he used his advantage for our advantage. Using your strength. Now, hear me say this. Using your strength to be an accuser of the brethren is a job that's already filled. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. When you use your strength to accuse others and to build yourself up, you are imaging not Jesus Christ in the world, but Satan. For Christ, did not please himself. The word of Scripture was written for our instruction. Do you hear that? God continues to speak through what he has spoken. God is speaking today to his people through what he's spoken that centers on the Christ who did not please himself, but rather in his great love, John 15 says, he laid down his life for his friends. So we commit our lives to reflecting him in the world. Look at verses 5 through 7. I want you to see where strong and weak Christian friends celebrate hope. Look with me at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement... What it just said that the Scripture was the Scripture of encouragement and endurance. May the God of endurance and encouragement... Why? Because the Scripture is not simply the word of man. It is the word of God. It reflects his character. The reason the Scripture produces endurance is because it is the God that's committed himself to the endurance of his people, the staying power of his people. The reason it brings encouragement is because God has come alongside us in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have hope. So to talk about the words of God and the character of God is to be speaking of the same thing. Verse 5. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. Not really a really good translation there. It's of the same mind, like-mindedness, that does produce the harmony. Live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it goes on to say in verse 6. May God make a people of one mind. That's his prayer to God. That's his plea to all who would read this letter. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that all of a sudden they agree about the days, the dietary restrictions, the music, schooling options? Does it mean, is that one mind? No. One mind in accord with Christ Jesus. The core of their thinking is the same core. The essential reality of the gospel is what energizes everything. So they are of one mind, even if they differ on certain things that are more toward the margins. They are of one heart in accord with Christ Jesus. It's not that they are one mind or one heart in accord with the dietary laws, or one mind and one heart in accord with the special days, or one heart and one mind in accord with the music, or one mind and one heart in accord with how we ought to address moral issues in our culture. It's not that. It's in accord with Christ Jesus. And what does it produce? It produces authentic, common, together worship among Jews and Gentiles, black and white and every color in between, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, come together in common worship because they are of one mind and one heart. And when they do, though there are a myriad of ways in which they have differences, at what is core, it says they have one voice, one mouth, and they worship in harmony. It's glorious. Now listen, like I said earlier, in the singing scale, I am the weak brother. Be gentle with me. Help me. If you're standing next to me, sing loudly. Drown me out. In any way that you are strong, commit yourself to help the weak, that we may have one mind, one heart, one mouth, as it pertains to the reason we exist, the glory of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, hope is gospel out. Hope is not rooted in secondary identity with the gospel at the margins. Oh, we happen to be Christians, but we are this. We're the dietary restriction Christians. We are the special days Christians. Well, we're the not special days Christians, and we're the I'll eat anything I want Christians. When that happens, it doesn't produce hope. It produces discouragement and alienation. Look at verse 7. This is glorious stuff. Therefore, receive one another as Christ has welcomed, or therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The word welcomed means received, accept one another. Make space for one another. You say, but I mean, they ought to do this differently, and I don't want to. As Christ has made space for you, as Christ has welcomed you, as Christ has accepted you, as Christ has received you, if he held his righteous negative judgment about you as a way to alienate himself from you, you would have no hope. Here's the glorious truth. The gospel allows us to negatively evaluate things about others and still enter into their lives and serve them. Still be friends who come together, and though we may not agree on certain things, we produce hope in one another's lives because our identity is the same. That's powerful stuff. That spreads gospel hope. That transforms a people. That gives you an identity that will transform a community. And we do it because it reflects him. And don't ever forget, if God looked down at us and negatively evaluated sinners, ungodly, unrighteous. Therefore, I'm going to alienate myself from them. Show my strength in their weakness. We would have no hope. He's perfect, sinless, righteous, holy, holy, holy. No being in the universe has ever had the glorious advantages of God, and rightly so. If he condemned all of us to judgment, he would be just. But the Bible says he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus took on human flesh and walked among us. Because he not simply negatively evaluated us, he entered our lives in the person of the very Son of God. And though he rightly looks at us and says, rebels, enemies, because of what he has done, he says, servants, friends. Hope exalting friendships are to be the norm in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.